Today's Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 28. It's found on page 913 in the English Bibles and 1825 in the Chinese Bibles. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law.
Thank you, Justin, friends, Pete Stedman again, and great to be with you. I just want to say that we had a prayer before from Sydney. Sydney, is that your first time praying here? Out the front? First time? I think we'd better get you up to preach next week, brother. That was fantastic. Wasn't it good? Very good. Friends, let us pray as we come before our Lord. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, whoever we are today, why ever we are here, as we sit under your word, will you convict us in the power of your Spirit? And for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Friends, Arthur Conan Doyle was the inventor of, was the author of Sherlock Holmes. He lived in the UK about 100 years ago. He was known for his love of practical jokes. And the story is told that one day he sent a telegram to 12 men. 12 men who were all known to be of great virtue. 12 men who were deeply respected within British society. The telegram only had 5 words written upon it. They were, "Flee, all has been discovered." To his shock, within 24 hours, as the story goes, all 12 had left the country. Now, no one knows if that story is true. It's come up throughout history and literature in different shapes at different times. Perhaps it's best to understand it as a parable of sorts. Well, what would be the meaning? It would be that each of us, deep down, carry with us things from our past that we feel guilty about, things that we are ashamed of. You know, guilt over past failings, whether purposeful or accidental, real or even imagined, guilt is a very powerful emotion. And whilst time heals some wounds, guilt is one such emotion that time does not seem to heal. Which is why we hear of things such as deathbed confessions. There's something about speaking out and seeking forgiveness for wrongs we've committed. For some people, when left unaddressed, the guilt can be consuming. Most people long to have guilt addressed, guilt forgiven. 10:45, we are in our 2019 holiday series, Modern Problems, Ancient Solutions. Today we're thinking about the problem of guilt. Guilt is an emotion that all people, at all times, in all contexts, at all places, have tried to manage forever. And today, in our culture, in a Western culture, in Sydney, people try to address their personal feelings, their sense of guilt, in three main ways. They are the intellectual ways, they are physical ways, they are religious ways. The intellectual ways are quite simple. The theory goes like this. We feel guilty, you feel guilty, because your thinking is all wrong. So, perhaps we feel guilty because we put unrealistic expectations on ourselves. I mean, we're only human. We stuff things up all the time. Or perhaps our thinking is wrong because our thinking has been shaped by out-of-date, puritanical, Victorian, patriarchal, religious frameworks which were designed to make you feel guilty. Or perhaps my favourite way, favourite intellectual way of dealing with guilt, has been to teach people that the things we used to think were vices, they're not vices at all. They're actually virtues. We've had it all wrong all along. So in Baltimore today, there's a seminar that runs that teaches people how to marry for money. Gordon Gekko was right. Greed is good. A book on how to intimidate has become a bestseller, number one on the New York Times list. When it comes to sex, you can simply read the book Sex Without Guilt in the 21st Century, where we're told, this is what it says, this book combats the current state of censured sexuality through the promotion of self-acceptance. The first way people in our culture try to deal with guilt is intellectually. They try to change the way they think. There's a second way, by physical means. People have tried to drown out, shut out that gnawing sense of guilt by doing things. Obviously, for many, there is substance abuse. It has been said that the root of alcoholism is a bad conscience. For others, it's the distraction of a social media stream that prevents the conscience being able to break through and make us feel anything such as guilt. Others talk incessantly, compulsively, in case they ever hear something from someone they don't want to hear. Some people devote themselves day and night to games, sports, hobbies. You know, distractions can quieten the accusations of guilt, but never do away with it completely. There's a third way, and it is the closest to the bone for people here today like us. It is the religious way of dealing with guilt. It is where people, out of a deep sense of guilt, seek to address it through their religious behaviour, where the better the life you live, the more you pay for your guilt. I want you to listen to what Martin Luther said about this. He's a bit of an expert in this area. Written 400 years ago, was a Catholic monk who then came to realise that the way he was thinking wasn't helpful. Listen to what he says. I was a devout monk and wanted to force God to justify me because of my works and the severity of my life. I was a good monk and kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, I would have gotten there as well. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other works. Now, the reason this approach is so tricky is because this religious approach, it's because this approach gets so much right. It understands, rightly, that there is a perfect and righteous God who's been sinned against. The problem, of course, is the problem inherent in every world religion, including much of Christianity. It is the belief that we can pacify an angry God and pay back our sins through good works on the one hand or through the performance of religious duties on the other. Doesn't work. Never has. What it leads to is people killing themselves with vigils, prayers, reading, and other works. 1045, guilt is a modern problem. It is a pervasive problem, but it's not only that. Guilt was a problem in the first century, in the ancient world as well. So today, what we're going to do is see how Jesus addresses the issue of guilt in the first century And then we'll see what that says to us for the 21st century. But a topic such as this is so large, we need to put some constraint or framework around it. It touches on other very large, very emotional topics, such as shame. Shame and guilt often go hand in hand. And forgiveness and repentance. We just cannot cover them all. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to simply look at what guilt is in the Bible. Then we'll see how Jesus deals with guilt. And then we'll ask the question, is it even possible to live a guilt-free life? So what is guilt? Well, when it comes to guilt, what we've got to recognize is that there's two different aspects to it. There is objective guilt, and then there is subjective guilt. To put it another way, according to the Bible, there is the fact that we are guilty. This is the objective guilt. That is, we have done wrong, we've sinned, we've breached a moral, legal, ethical code of sorts. But that's only part of the story. Because then there is the related but different subjective guilt, where we feel guilty. So, we are guilty, objective, but then we feel guilty, subjective. And even after the objective guilt is dealt with, so you sin, you do the wrong thing, you are guilty, but then you're either forgiven or punished, it's paid for, whatever. Once the objective is dealt with, you can still feel guilty. The subjective hasn't let go. Let me give you an example. Someone robs a bank, they're caught, they're given 7 years in prison. They get out after five. They are objectively guilty. They've paid their time. But after they're released from prison, they never get rid of the guilt in their heart that they caused so much distress and fear to those in the bank. That's subjective guilt. And so the book of James in the New Testament makes it clear, crystal clear, that every single person is guilty. Now, in this part of James, we'll have a look at on the screens in a moment, you need to understand James is writing to Christians. He's writing to people in the church about the lives they should live. And this is what he says on the screen. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Okay? James is speaking to Christians, and what he's saying is you cannot obey God 99% of the time and think that you're 99% okay. No, what James is saying here is that if you obey God 99% of the time, you are 100% not okay. God expects perfection. James says you stumble at one point, you are guilty of breaking everything. The bar is set so high. But what I'd really love you to see is that according to James in the Bible, guilt is real. It's not merely this psychological phenomenon that you feel because your thinking is wrong. Now, what the Bible tells us is that our guilt is real and permanent and impairing. And speaking personally, I have to say, as much as there's a part of me that wants to believe the modern narrative that the guilt I feel is a construct of the social conditioning all around me, I have to say that what James says here resonates more deeply and more truly within me. There are times I do feel guilty because I know I am. I know there are times where I've treated people in ways that I never should have. And no social conditioning around me makes that okay. Can I say, 10:45, that if our sermon was to stop here, this would be the most depressing of sermons. I just want to acknowledge I recognize the mood of the room. We had a baptism here this morning, with a lovely family. And I asked the question, because over sitting over here was all their family and friends who probably weren't Christian, or plenty of them. And I asked the question, you might be wondering why you'd want to raise your child into a faith that believes this, that we're guilty. It sounds terrible, doesn't it? Well, whilst what I've already spoken about is what the Bible says, it's a true story, it's only half the story. Because the second thing we see is that guilt in the Bible is dealt with. Not only is guilt real, but guilt dealt with. You need to know that the Bible never raises problems that it doesn't solve. In the Old Testament, before Jesus, there's a whole range of ways that God's people dealt with their sin. One of them was an offering that they would take up to the temple called a guilt offering. This was a sacrifice that you'd take to the temple, which would pay the price for the guilty offense that you had committed. 1800 years later, Jesus brings with him something new. It's a new way of dealing with guilt, both guilt against God and guilt against others. It's a new way to find forgiveness, which is the answer to guilt. But it's not through making sacrifices at a temple. So what I want to do now is pull up on the screen Romans 3. That was our reading today. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know this is one of the most profound passages in the whole New Testament. Have a look on the screen. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, my guess is plenty of you are sitting there thinking, wow, there's just a lot of big words in there. Can I say that I've read the Bible lots, I've done lots of study in this area, and even this week when I was rereading Romans 3, I thought, oh man, there's so much there. So I just want to tease out a couple of things. I'm going to highlight words to show you what I think Paul's saying to us here. What this amazing little text here says is that our guilt, because of Jesus, is done away with forever. Or the way that Romans 3 puts it here is with these two words, we are justified freely. That is the language of guilt being dealt with. Not by obeying laws, like in the Old Testament, apart from law, but by now believing in Jesus. Righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Now, I wonder if you follow that. What Paul's saying here is that your guilt can be done away with forever. Now, the old way was to do a sacrifice. The new way is to trust a sacrifice. The old way was to pay for your sin. The new way is to repent of your sin. What? We don't have to make sacrifices anymore? We don't have to pay for our sin anymore? It's exactly right. That's why the gospel's called the good news. Well, actually, it's a bit more. There's a bit more to it than that, because whilst you don't have to do that, someone does. Just not you. That man you are to believe in, trust in, Jesus. He will become the sacrifice to pay for your guilt. Jesus will sacrifice his life. He will die on a cross instead of you, that you might find forgiveness for your guilt, your sin. Now, hang on a sec. That just seems so simple, doesn't it? Well, yes and no. Might be easy for you. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Which is why when people come to understand this, they often end up giving their whole lives to Jesus. Because they come to understand both the length and the depth that Jesus went to pay for their guilt. And actually, I'm not sure this is quite as easy as it sounds. Because even right now, in this room this morning, there are people sitting here thinking, that sounds like absolute rubbish. Perhaps it's not so easy after all. So the amazing news is that the guilt that I carry before God is done away with because of Jesus' representative death and life for me, that he died in my place and lived in my place to forgive me for my sin. But what about the guilt I feel for how I've treated other people? What about the guilt I feel for the things I've done to others? You know, one of the things we see in the Bible is that when our guilt is addressed by the forgiveness Jesus brings, Jesus makes us people who want to deal with the guilt that exists between us and others. So there's this lovely little story in Luke 19 where Zacchaeus the tax collector comes face to face with Jesus. And Zacchaeus starts to come under the influence of Jesus. And as he does, it's remarkable to see what happens to him. Having had his own guilt put right by Jesus, Zacchaeus' immediate response is to go and put right all the situations in which he himself was guilty. He went on to actually offer more restitution, to pay back people he'd ripped off more than even what the law required of him. Now, I know this seems impossible for many of you and painful to consider, this idea of seeking out someone you have wronged and asking them to forgive you. I mean, it's just so different from the way our world approaches things such as this. But there is a freedom you can know, a lifting of a burden off your shoulders, when you go and seek forgiveness from those whom you've wronged, as far as that is possible. A lady this morning after the sermon came up and said, your sermon really reminded me of something that I needed to do a few years ago. I needed to go and speak to my husband, who had a history of infidelity and this, that and the other, and the marriage broke up. Infidelity on his part, not hers. She was the less guilty party. She said, but I just felt convicted years ago that I need to go and say, I'm sorry for the mean things I've thought and said about you. She said, he didn't know what to say. And she said, and the thing that I then noticed was my heart started to melt. And I started putting up family photos again around our home that I hadn't done for years. I just want to finish today by speaking to those of us in the room who love Jesus. It's not all of us, but those of us who do. Who have sought Jesus out, who know he is their king, who died in their place on their behalf. Those in the room who know they are forgiven, loved and cherished, that God is their father, that those who know that their sin is as far as east is from west, and yet who still feel guilty. I know you're here because in many ways this is all of us. I just want to make 3 points. Number one, the subjective nature of guilt, the way we feel about it, even after we're forgiven, is a very stubborn thing to lift. That's what we're talking about here. The fact that even though our heads tell us that we are forgiven and freed, pure and perfect in Christ, our emotions can cry a different thing to us. It's the first thing I want you to know. The second thing I want you to know is this. One of the names given to Satan in the Bible is the accuser. In fact, the original Hebrew meaning of the word Satan is to accuse. What that means is that Satan in his very being will never stop accusing God's people. He loves the distress it causes you. You have to know, if you love Jesus, then you have an active enemy who is working to destroy your faith in Jesus and your assurance in what he's done for you. Keep in mind the way John describes Satan. He says, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Number three, do not forget Hebrews 10. It's a remarkable passage in regard to this very topic. Listen to what it says. God's people, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith in Jesus Christ brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That is a painting of Old Testament sacrifice there in Hebrews. What it's saying is that when Jesus died, his blood covered our sins, and so our consciences could become freed from guilt. Jesus' death covers even the self-incrimination we continue to wrestle with. So what are we to do when guilt about our past comes up again and again? I think we need to remember a few things. Firstly, I think we need to remember that maybe we do need to seek someone out to ask them to forgive us, to repent before them. God could well be prompting you to put things right as far as you are able. I think we also need to remember that Satan is trying to destroy our faith in Jesus, our assurance that we have. I think we have to remember that the intellectual ways, the physical ways, the religious ways of dealing with guilt are all dead ends. They don't work. They never have. And most of all, 10:45, we are to remember Jesus' sacrifice in our place, on our behalf, to remove from us the price and guilt of sin and death. We remember that Jesus' blood has removed our sin, that our consciences become free from guilt. And it seems to me that as you remember more and more what Jesus has done, that objective, real, historical work on the cross, that the accuser and his accusations will lose their grip. I want to finish this morning by telling you a story that I read for the first time this week as I was preparing for this sermon. It comes from the autobiography of a man by the name of Simon Wiesenthal. Simon was a Jewish Austrian Holocaust survivor, a Nazi hunter, and a writer. If you've heard of him, which I had but could tell you nothing else, it might be because whenever a Second World War Nazi is found living anywhere in the world, they are almost always tracked down by the Simon Wiesenthal Center based in America. Now, his autobiography tells a really remarkable story, moving and tragic, all about the crippling effects of guilt. He describes how one day he was taken from a Nazi concentration camp to a makeshift German army hospital. Once there, he was ushered by a nurse to the side of a Nazi soldier who had requested a few private moments with a Jew. Wiesenthal entered the room and was brought face to face with a fatally wounded man who was covered in bandages. The man struggled to speak and struggled to face him. But then the soldier confessed to Wiesenthal acts that I will not describe. And the soldier admitted that the guilt of his actions had never left him. And now on his deathbed, the man was making a last desperate attempt to seek the forgiveness of a Jew. And he asked Wiesenthal to forgive him. At the hands of Nazi soldiers like the one lying before him, Wiesenthal had lost pretty much everything. And now here was this man pleading for forgiveness. Wiesenthal stood, turned his back, and walked out of the room in silence. It was a harrowing story to read. Before you sit in judgment of anything in that story, just know that there are many, many layers to a story such as that. But the one thing that came to me as I read it was this. On his deathbed was a young, wicked soldier who was so close to finding forgiveness, and yet so far. He was so close because he believed that there might be a Jewish man who could hear his confession, deal with his guilt, and forgive him for what he'd done. But he was so far because he believed that that Jewish man was Simon Wiesenthal. But it couldn't have been. I mean, how could it be? How could Simon Wiesenthal forgive this man for the wickedness he'd done against other people? It wasn't Simon's to forgive. But the soldier was so close. Because had he reached out to another Jewish man, he would have found forgiveness. Had he reached out to Jesus and repented of his guilt and sin, he would have found the peace and forgiveness that he so longed and that only Jesus can ultimately give. Now, why Jesus and not Simon? For the reason that every sin we commit, every act of evil we ultimately do, is primarily against God himself. And Jesus, as God, has the power to forgive, for he is the one we've aggrieved. But notice this. In Jesus, the aggrieved one has also become the sacrifice to pay for our guilt. And you must know that if you seek Jesus, if you repent of your sin and guilt before him, he will never turn his back, never leave the room in silence. Friends here today, if you are struggling with guilt and do not know Jesus, do not leave it to your deathbed to make your confession. Seek Christ, knowing his arms are wide, his grace unending, his forgiveness eternal. And my brothers and sisters here today who know Christ, who know forgiveness, but still wrestle with the accusation of guilt, then remember these words. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.